Well, join me, if you haven't, in turning to Romans chapter 1. Today, verses 1 through 7, the gospel of God concerning his son, that comes right from the text, the title does. There would be a way to preach many sermons just from these seven verses, the first verses in Romans, and some have done that, but I'm setting a certain pace as well here, so we're going to make it through verses 1 through 7 today as well. I kind of here at the beginning don't want to be in Romans for 5 years. I'm not sure that's a good pace, so hopefully our pace will be a little quicker than that, a lot quicker than that. We'll see. So you'll see me pressing a little bit even when there are huge things in these seven verses, and we're pressing through. So Paul's letter to the Romans, his introduction. This introduction, this particular letter's opening, these verses 1 through 7, this is the longest of all the introductions in Paul's letters that we have. It's also the most theologically meaty and profound of his introductions. It provides an incredible and fitting beginning to this most meaty and profound of letters. I want to get right to it this morning, thinking that maybe Paul's introduction doesn't need much of an introduction from me, but I'll share with you here what we'll see and how we'll proceed as we work our way through the text. Here are our three points, then. I'll give them to you, then we'll move along and head on in. Number one, Paul's authority to proclaim the gospel of God, verse 1. Number two, the gospel of God is about the Son of God, verses 2 through 4. And number three, Jesus, the light of the world, a light for the nations, verses 5 through 7. So those three points, I'll say them again as we go and gather you up as we come to each one. Well, I'm eager to consider these things with you this morning and really today to officially launch into Romans. I'm so glad to see Paul once again proclaim the good news about Jesus with such humility and clarity and boldness, so expansively taking us into the vistas of really all of redemptive history and the history of the Old Testament, all to show us Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That's his aim and my aim as well. So let's pray. We'll read the verses and we'll work through that outline. Father, thank you for your word, for Romans and for all of it, all of your word, which we want to humble ourselves before and submit joyfully to, looking to you for truth and life and help, comfort, encouragement, growth, conviction, and more. We pray, Father, that you would now minister to your people by means of the word, through the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, and that you would help us to see, to understand, to apply, and thereby to bring you glory in the way we handle it, and the way we think on it, and the way we live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The holy and inerrant word of God. Point one, section one, you already have it. Here it is again. Paul's authority to proclaim the gospel of God. Verse one. So here we have from Paul in his introduction, which is reasonably customary, at least in terms of the information to begin with. He's going to give his name, his master, his identity, his ministry position, and here his message, some sort of preview of the message. My name, my master, my identity, my ministry position, and my message. In verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. First, that he is a servant of the Messiah, the Christ. He's a servant. I'm a servant of the Messiah, who is Jesus, the Messiah Jesus. Christ Jesus is my master. And so Paul introduces himself to the Romans as a servant, not unfurling his credentials, but pointing rather to his subservience to a master. That's important. This isn't ultimately about Paul, then, and his authority. Another thing Paul says is that he's not only a servant of Christ, but he's called to be an apostle. He was called as a sent one, a special term, a special function, a special title, a technical title as it functions here, and is limited to just those few men at the beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, as you know, visibly and audibly met Paul and called him not only to salvation, but to service as an apostle. Capital A, if you will. An apostle, a sent one for the rest of his life. And the authority that is Paul's does not then reside in he himself, but in the one who sent him, whose message Paul brings. Paul is a called apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how this was to function, Paul lays out in another place, which is helpful, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, where he writes to them, the Christians at Thessalonica, he writes to them, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, coming from an apostle, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, I want to thank God for you that when you heard me proclaim the truth, he's saying about himself, I'm not saying about myself, Paul can say this about himself, you understood that my words were not just men's words, they weren't just my opinions, my thoughts, my reflections, my experience. As an apostle, I speak God's words, proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news concerning his son. And therefore, his letters are put and kept in the canon of closed scripture, God's word. And that same dynamic is at work here as Paul begins his letter to the Romans. He is pointing to Christ. He is saying, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Christ, but I'm an apostle. And I speak the gospel of God. That's what he's saying. And then the other thing he says there in verse 1, he makes sure to include the truth that he's a man wholly devoted to proclaiming God's good news. He calls it here the gospel of God. He can, in other places, call it my gospel. But ultimately, if he were to pick a phrase to start, to introduce it, what does he say? It's the gospel of God. Just to be clear, just to not confuse anybody. There's a usefulness in describing it for Paul as my gospel. But that's not what he leads with. It's God's gospel. He wants to make clear that he serves another's agenda, the agenda of the Lord Most High. It's God's gospel that Paul comes to serve. It's God's universe, God's world, God's plan, God's initiative, God's people, God's message about God's Son, God's mission, and God's method. Paul knew all of this deeply, and he embraced this allegiance to the King, and it flows out of him, even as he introduces himself and his work. This principle applies to all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ, we who are Christians by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are radical implications here, even in these first words of introduction. It has to do with the radical truth claims here and the ultimate authority claim outside of us here with regard to God's truth, God's gospel. Since the fall itself and going, I guess, gangbusters, you might say, in our own day and in this culture, people are resistant to external authority, that is, authority outside of us, and resistant to claims to ultimate objective truth. People apart from Christ and still in their sins, people prefer to be their own kings, their own authorities, their own measures of truth. I will live, as it said nowadays, of course, I will live and express my truth. There's nothing outside of me that dictates anything to me. And so it goes. Since the fall, and sometimes that sort of sentiment runs roughshod over families and cultures and over ours, it seems. Now, we want to do as we please. Thank you very much. And we refuse to bow before authoritarians and dictators, as we might put it. But here's an interesting maxim. Authority, as Paul puts himself under and explains in the first words of his letter, authority is the only thing that will save you from authoritarianism. It's God's design, authority, and he himself is the only sinless authority, the only ultimate and transcendent authority, perfect in all his ways, with good designs for his creation. It's human authorities that will disappoint you, human authorities that will fail you, human authorities that will become corrupted and turn against you and do you harm and lock you up and so on and so forth. Look around you now in this society, not just America, but in the West, and behold the encroachment of petty tyrants who crave control. Not because they love you, but because they love power. God's authority and rule are pure and righteous and contain within them a design for our good. He knows, because he made us and made all of this. Paul comes in this authority and truth, God's authority and truth, having by God's grace put himself under it and calling you to put yourself under it, which is to say, to be free, which is to say, to be a servant of Christ. And it's important for each of us to face up to these authority and truth claims. They will run through the letter, right? But here they are at the top. Paul wants his readers to see the consequence, and the consequence is of the truth that he presents and presses. When he says, I am an apostle, and I've got a message from God for you, he wants you to understand that his message has consequences, not just for himself, not just for Jews, not just for Gentiles and Jews in Rome in the first century, not just in a limited way, not just for this person with this shade of skin, and it's different for this person with this other shade of skin. It's different for this people in this time. No, it's true for everyone, all the time, forever. He wants you to understand that his message has consequences for all of life and for the whole of your life, for the way that you think, for the way that you live, and for the place that you will spend eternity. Paul is claiming to address us directly on behalf of God. Paul didn't invent this, in other words. This isn't even about Paul. Paul is saying, this is not the church's opinion, or even one church's opinion. He is saying, no, this is God's word for you. And it is God's word and true and authoritative, even if you reject it. It's still true, even if you never existed. It's still true and authoritative over all that he has created, and therefore over every human who ever existed, and therefore authoritative over you and your life. So Paul wants to tell them about his gospel, God's gospel, more than he wants to tell them about himself. He's not all that worried that you like him. It is as if he begins by saying, the only reason I want you to listen to me is because I want you to grasp the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God concerning his Son. And that's our second point. Moving on, the second point, second section, verses 2 through 4. The gospel of God, which that bleeds then into verse 2. What is the gospel of God? Well, it's that which, verse 2, he, God, the Father, promised beforehand, it is in former days, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament as we have it, as we understand it. It would have been the Word of God, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Bible, if you will. Verse 3, concerning his Son. And then you can see there's some modifying phrases and sentences modifying the Son, concerning his Son who and who was. So we have concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. There's something more than flesh there. Again, end of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and then everything in between describes him. Well, God promised beforehand. I wonder if you understand the implications of this. The gospel doesn't start with us, with our response to it. It doesn't begin with our worth or with anything having to do with us. It starts with God's initiative. Before time began, before there was ever sin, before the birth of Jesus, before America, before our birth. A true understanding of the gospel of God includes this great fact. The gospel is first about God, God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's initiative. We, as lost sinners, are under the just condemnation of God, and His holy wrath is turned against us. And it is by His initiative that a plan is carried out by Him to save sinners. And it is by His plan and initiative that He undertook and is undertaking to do everything necessary that sinners should be saved. All of that, we might say, is poured into a phrase, a 1 John phrase. He first loved. Now, that's no small thing. This is the gospel God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And there, the prophets are really shorthand, as they were in Peter's letters as well. We saw, I think, really shorthand for all the Old Testament authors, including, for example, Moses and David. Some key truths here. God promised this gospel about His Son beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Three things here that are implied or that are behind this or that allow Paul to say this or what he is saying in saying this. One, the gospel cannot be fully understood from the New Testament alone. Do you buy that? It can't. Not fully. It needs the Old Testament as well. Isn't it curious how they put the Old and New Testaments together into one book and call it the Bible? How interesting. It's as if the Old Testament is somehow necessary. As if, you know, I'm just spitballing. Sarcasm. The gospel cannot be fully understood from the New Testament alone, but needs the Old Testament as well. Paul will quote from the Old Testament a lot to explain the good news about Jesus. The Old and New Testaments fit together. It's God's plan that we should have the Old Testament to announce and foretell and explain and give all the images and all the words so that when He would come, the angels could say and Jesus could do and say and there would, and the apostles could see and their eyes could be opened as Jesus would open the Old Testament and show them all the things concerning Himself. And how do they preach the gospel? How do they proclaim and explain the gospel, the apostles at first? How do they do it? From the Old Testament. Another thing, a second thing, the Old Testament is only understood as fulfilled in Jesus. It's only understood rightly as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ does not change the meaning of the Old Testament. Rather, He is the key to understanding what the Old Testament really means. The gospel of God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son Jesus. A third thing that he's saying here, Paul, the Old Testament is fundamentally about the promise that Abraham and his offspring would be heir of the world. He goes on to explain this at length, Paul does, in chapter 4, as he's summarizing Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and so forth. The gospel, the good news for sinners about Jesus, the gospel is God doing what He had promised to do. When Paul speaks of the gospel as promised beforehand, he is not speaking of a random collection of predictions dotted through the Old Testament for sleuths to go find and discover, one stream among many streams No, he speaks of one coherent promise attested by the whole of the Old Testament concerning Jesus. So, verses 2 and 3, Romans 1, Paul, inspired of God, writes that it's the Son, it's Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, who is understood to be there in the mouths of the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Then, verses 3 and 4, our text, who, as to his flesh, Jesus, as to his earthly nature, was son of David, and who, by his resurrection, became, a phrase that fits together, the Son of God in power, which means something like taking the fullness of his reign after the mission is won. This is what Jesus meant after the resurrection when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have been exalted. I have ascended the throne. I have entered in to the Holy of Holies and made sacrifice and finished the plan of redemption." It's what Paul himself meant in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said of the risen Christ, "He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." In other words, Jesus is the promised divine messianic king, now in power forever. He is reigning now over the world, and there will come a day when he breaks forth out of his invisible rule with visible glory and fully and forever establishes the fullness of his kingdom openly and gloriously on the earth. That is what Paul means by Son of God in power, exalted as the Son of God in power. He's ruling now. He is working his purposes out through his gospel, his Spirit, and his church. And the day will come when he will defeat every enemy. And that will be the consummation of the gospel of God. Notice, I made a point of it when I was reading through it and adding some comments earlier, but notice in verses 3 and 4 how Jesus brackets those two verses. Begins verse 3 as he transitions the gospel of God concerning his Son, and that's the beginning of verse 3, and then after those modifying clauses or phrases about Jesus, another strong statement of identity concerning this Jesus. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the truths here in this section, 3 and 4. Four of them to summarize, I guess. He is God's Son. First, he is God's Son. But he's saying something else here that he's going to lay out in the letter. That's a key part of his theological understanding of what the Old Testament means and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises. He's God's Son in a Trinitarian sense, no doubt, for sure. But he's God's Son like Israel. Corporately, Exodus 4:22, God says, "Israel is my firstborn son." He's God's son like the Davidic kings were God's sons. Representatively, 2 Samuel 7:14, God says of the king, of all the Davidic kings, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." He is God's son like Israel, like Davidic kings. A second thing, therefore, it is no surprise that Jesus was, as Paul writes, as to his human nature, a descendant of David. the heir to David's throne. Oh, he's fulfilling something about David and God's promises to David. And God's promises, therefore, to Israel. A third thing, the resurrection changed the state of Jesus. And for Paul, the resurrection changed everything, and everything hinges upon it. The literal meaning there, a piece that I didn't quite fill out earlier in verse 4, is that Jesus was appointed the Son of God in power, or crowned the Son of God in power. We can add those phrases there. By his resurrection from the dead. It's not just that the resurrection publicly showed us who Jesus had always been. That is, the eternal Son of God in the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. The eternal and divine Son of God. Though that's true. That's true. It did show us that. It did prove that. But rather, at the resurrection, the one who had always been Son of God was changed, or better, exalted, receiving his forever resurrection body to take his place in redemptive reign forever. He took on something, just as in the incarnation itself, that he was not before, the body. Here, he takes on an exaltation while remaining what he was before. Now he was and is now forever the Son of God in power. And the fourth thing that's embedded here, Paul calls him, therefore, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, incarnate, enfleshed, Son of God, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, as a man, taking the form of a slave, the man, Jesus of Nazareth. And also Christ, Jesus Christ. Again, that's the Messiah, the anointed king, having finished his saving, delivering work. The Messiah finished in his work. No longer promised, but achieved. He's the Messiah. There's no others. You shouldn't be waiting for him to come. The Messiah, he came and has promised to come and finish the consummation one day. And our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, well, he's the ruler of all and heir of the world, experienced presently as Lord King, Lord and King by those who by God's grace have repented and believe and walk with Christ. He is Lord. He is King. Not just objectively true, that's true, but he's my King, says the believer. Jesus Christ our Lord. The risen Christ has called Paul and set him apart to preach this gospel, a gospel which we find set forth in surpassed clarity and, I should say, unsurpassed clarity and power throughout this letter. It's an amazing letter, and in it we do indeed discover how a holy and gracious God initiated the saving, redeeming, justifying, and keeping of sinners, those who were under his wrath, and how our trust in and dependence upon and union with that same risen Christ sets us free and gives us eternal hope and sets us on a journey through this world as freed servants of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, on to the third section, third point, verses 5 through 7. Jesus, the light of the world, a light for the nations. At the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. And right on into 5, it bleeds, through whom we, I think this we, is likely referring to Paul or to Paul's ministry, sort of a royal we, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, or even a gracious apostleship, some think. It's combined the two words, a gracious apostleship. to bring about, so that's the purpose of his apostleship, to bring about, end of verse 5, the obedience of faith, we're going to talk about that, for the sake of his name, we'll talk about that, among all the nations, we'll mention that, we'll talk about that. The nations, 6 and 7, including you, he's writing to these Christians at Rome, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, and then finally the closing of the formal introduction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the goal of Paul's apostleship. It's there, the obedience of faith, that phrase. I think that we tend to not only read quickly through introductions, but quickly through phrases like that. The obedience of faith. Like, well, okay, let's just keep rolling along. But it's the goal of Paul's apostleship. Let's talk about it. What does it mean that the goal of Paul's gracious apostleship is to target and go after and see created the obedience of faith? It means, the obedience of faith means something like this. It means bowing the knee, as it were, in trusting submission to Jesus the Lord, both at the start and all through the Christian life to the end. The obedience of faith, bowing the knee in trusting submission to Jesus the Lord, both at the start and all through the Christian life. The obedience of faith, the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith. Well, how can you tie faith and obedience together? I thought that faith is not, you start with faith and then you obey. Isn't that the song? They separate them. Trust and obey. There's no other way. You got to do those two things to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey. Well, here they're connected. The obedience of faith. You can't help but escape that truth, that faith is part of obedience in some sense. It is an obedience. Well, first, our initial repentance and faith biblically is actually obedience to the command of God. In the gospel proclamation, God commands, Acts 17:30. God commands all people. He commands all people everywhere to repent. You are to obey the command of God to repent and trust in Christ. To repent is therefore to obey God's command at the start of the Christian life. This is why the New Testament speaks of unbelievers as those who do not obey the gospel. Unbelievers are they who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, Romans 10, and John himself, who I love and think in John terms so much because of my own history, but John flips these two words, faith and obedience, or believe and obey, all the time. He flips them in what we call apposition, where they're the same. Like, well, how do you distinguish? Well, he doesn't. It's like trust, believe, obey, and it's like he's saying they're the same in that context. To believe is to obey the teaching of grace for Paul. We do not believe and then obey. We obey first by believing. I might add, just as a slight aside and something I can't, didn't plan for and won't therefore spend time on, but that's one of the subtle reasons why you must first be born again. You, apart from faith, you can't please the Lord. You can't see the kingdom. You can't enter the I'm doing what I said I wouldn't do, heading off into that. But just to make that point, and now, in addition though, yeah, ongoing faith means ongoing obedience. We do not obey at the start and then just content ourselves with believing merely, if that's like some mere simplistic thing we conceive of after that. That isn't what true saving faith is. The Christian life and true faith consists of ongoing disobedience to sin's demands. He'll write like that in chapter 6, Paul will, and ongoing obedience to God. Ongoing obedience is the outworking of our salvation, Paul writes in Philippians 2. It's not a subsequent thing, a consequence of faith. It is faith in its living expression. Obedience is bound up in true saving faith. And that's what makes sense of James and how Paul and James agree. James writing, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Our works, our actual willful obedience, spirit empowered from grace in the strength that God supplies, but our works, our actual willful obedience, our works are the proof of life in the question of whether or not our faith is wrought of God, is made by God, and therefore that the life of God is in us, the Holy Spirit. So again, the obedience of faith, which Paul is tasked with bringing about, going to make happen throughout the world, so we'll get to that, is something like this. It means bowing the knee by God's grace, having been born again, in trusting submission to Jesus the Lord, both at the start, obeying the command to repent and believe, and then all the way throughout the Christian life. Paul aims to bring that about, if God would will it. This is the goal of Paul's apostleship with respect to human response. Now, the scope of his apostleship is here too. All the nations, Paul also tells us this scope of it, among all the nations in verse 5. This means that Paul very deeply and meaningfully took to heart both the words of the prophets concerning the promised Messiah and Jesus' own words about his identity and purpose. And then for Paul, that informed and empowered his own call and commission as apostle to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:6, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, he says to the servant of God, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 49, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 52, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations shall come to your light, servant of the Lord. Nations shall come to your light. Jesus then said, John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. That's me. I'm him. That's what he said. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. I am the light for the nations. I'm the servant of the Lord. I'm the Messiah. He said it. Because Jesus has been crowned king over all and heir of the promise to Abraham to inherit the world, it follows that the whole world is called then to the light for the nations, the light of the world. And therefore, as he writes to the Christians in Rome, Paul includes them as he branches out into the world, including you in Rome, from every tribe and nation and tongue. Paul knew that's what his mission was, to bring about the obedience of faith in places where Christ had not yet been named. We too are beneficiaries of this patience of the Lord and ongoing work which Paul began. That the word about Christ, the gospel of God concerning his Son, would go to all the nations. And you know, don't you, from last week or just from your knowledge of Romans, that Paul is already looking past Rome to Spain. He wants to keep going. So that's the goal of his apostleship, the scope of his apostleship. And then we have the deepest reason for his apostleship. It's for the sake of Christ's name. It's for the sake of Christ's name, he writes. When people bow the knee to Christ, the honor goes to Christ. Christians are Christians not fundamentally because they decided to be, though they did, but because they are, Paul writes, called to belong to Jesus Christ and, verse 6 and then in 7, loved by God and called to be saints. God. This is God's sovereign call, God's sovereign work, and the glory goes to him and to his Son. It is all for the sake of Jesus' name. So how can we summarize? Well, this way. Paul contends that Jesus is the true Son of God. He's the true Israel. God's promises to his people, to Israel, through the prophets, are fulfilled in Jesus. He is the promised forever Davidic king. He is the promised divine deliverer, the Messiah. And he now reigns from heaven as the resurrected Son of God in power and messianic king. And a person becomes a recipient of all the blessings of Israel. Therefore, by being brought into the true Son, this Messiah who is Jesus Christ, this is how God is fulfilling his promises to bless the whole world through Abraham. This is Paul's message. This is the gospel of God concerning his Son. This is what he leads with. As an apostle of the Messiah, he has received a commission to bring this good news of the fulfillment of God's saving promises to the whole world, which is why he looks past Rome in order to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations, all of God's grace, all to God's glory, and to the glory of his Son. All of this and the fulfillment of the mission is for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, briefly, as we turn towards communion, he hasn't said, being aware of that and our experiencing communion together today, he hasn't mentioned the death of Christ yet. But he will. He certainly will. He will explain that the path to glory, Son of God in power, resurrected, the path to glory, that glorious reign, was the cross. Paul will go through this repeatedly and at length in this letter. When Jesus shed his blood, it was for others, and it obtained the long-promised new covenant fulfillment, the new covenant in my blood. God's promises through the prophets about this. Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity, their sin, and I will remember their sin no more. How? Through Christ. It was the Apostle Paul who links this word gospel, the gospel of God, and the death of Jesus for our sins. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, brothers and sisters, in accordance with the scriptures. So you see, this is all part of the gospel of God concerning his son announced beforehand through the prophets. He just hasn't mentioned it yet in the first few dozen words. But oh, he will relish in and proclaim and explain the cross of Christ, which is the path to glory. The coming of the King, the Lord, the Messiah, was the coming of a Savior because he died to bear our sins. Not his own, he didn't have any. His death was a substitution, therefore, to do what we could not do for ourselves, to bring us to God. His death was a ransom. It's how he redeemed us, bringing us out of slavery and out from under a debt we couldn't pay for ourselves. And yes, he was raised from the dead. None of it would matter if he hadn't been. We'd all be wasting our time, as Paul writes elsewhere. He was here in our text, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Praise God for his gospel, the good news for sinners concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, for all who, by God's grace, believe. And his final words in the formal introduction, grace to you, brothers and sisters, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll turn towards communion. Father, we thank you for the great good news, the gospel of God concerning the Son of God. That's good news for sinners because he is the fulfillment of all of your promises to save sinners and bring them to yourself forever. We thank you for this set of wonderful truths. It's just a taste of it, and about which Paul will spend many, many paragraphs and chapters expounding. Help us, Father, in the coming weeks and months to grow in the knowledge of Christ, and in the coming minutes to grow in our praise of him and you for doing what we couldn't do, can't even contribute to be saved, to be ransomed, to be redeemed, to be brought near, and that by his blood and his alone. Help us now to contemplate that. In Jesus' name, amen.